Okay. Please stand for a reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 6, beginning with verse 5, with portions of chapter 7 to follow. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Noah did all this. He did all that God commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, bless your word now and the study of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. This is territory that we have trodden many, many times in many different ways. We taught through a good portion of the book of Genesis many years ago. We've also talked about this important passage, the important story of the ark, because of its relevance to the end times. This is all because of what our Lord Jesus said when he was giving his Olivet Discourse, talking about what the end times would be like. Now, this is going to be a little bit different for us this Lord's Day and next as well. I'm going to do a little two-part series called While It Yet Thunders. While It Yet Thunders. And the reason this is going to be a little bit different is we're certainly going to be dealing with scriptures. It'll be soaked in scripture, both of these messages. But we're going to come at it a little bit in a little bit of a different way than we normally do. Normally, we take the text and we expound the text. But I know that a lot of you saw Sight and Sound's presentation of Noah a couple weeks back. We had sent out an email letting everybody know that that was going to be broadcast for free. It was really incredible. I really enjoyed it. I didn't enjoy the one previous to that, the one that they did about the life of Jesus. And so I wasn't quite sure what this one would be like, but I was really kind of overwhelmed with how much I enjoyed this and how insightful it was. In fact, I saw it twice. We saw it, Mary and I watched it alone, and then Pastor Steve and Karen came over, and we watched it again the next night. And the second night, I took notes. And so as I was thinking about it, I became more and more, as I said, overwhelmed with how insightful many of the things that they said and did in the play were, and how relevant they were to our day today. I preached a message a while back, you might remember, this is a couple years back, called Ark Building Days. And I really believe we are in Ark Building Days. Jesus said in the last days it will be as it was in the days of Noah. And that's a very pregnant phrase that means so many different things on so many different levels. Now this is really important. This story is really important because the story of the flood that came over the earth, that judged the earth in the time of Noah, stitches together the earliest days of humankind's rebellion against God with the last days and the way humankind will rebel against God. In the last days, it will be as it was in the days of Noah, and we'll talk about that a little bit. So this is very important. Let me just get it on record here. It's in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 36, a passage, as I said, we have studied in great detail for 20 years. But concerning that day, Jesus said to his disciples, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. Now, he's talking about the day of the return of the Son of God, the second coming of Christ. I want you to keep in mind something that we know that they didn't know in the Old Testament, and that is that the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, will precede the second coming of Christ by at least 7 years. So when Jesus talks about, you know, just before I come, these birth pangs are going to be taking place. If we're seeing those birth pangs now, how close are we to the rapture? Right? So he goes on to say, as were the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, guess what they were doing? Eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware, not unwarned, but unaware. This world that we're living in now, this nation that we're living in, the people who are around us that we encounter every single day at work and in our neighborhood and at school, they're unaware of the danger that's right around the corner, but they're not unwarned. These things have been being warned by Bible teachers and the people of God who have been going as missionaries, personal missionaries, to people that they work with and looking for opportunities to share the gospel for 2,000 years. The patience of God is so great. Well, and they were unaware, Jesus said, not unwarned, but unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. What a big surprise. Every single word of God proved true. So will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. That's not the rapture. That's the reverse rapture. The one who is taken is cast into the lake of fire. The one who is left stays on earth to enjoy the blessings of the millennial kingdom. This is the establishment of the kingdom. This isn't the rapture. It's the reverse rapture. Two will be in a field in those days. One will be taken, one will be left, and two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one will be left. Again, the reverse rapture. Therefore, stay awake, because you don't know what day your Lord is coming. And again, I just remind you that Jesus here is speaking about his return. He's not talking about the rapture, which will precede this time by at least 7 years. We born-again Christians, blood-bought believers who have a right to partake of the glory of this feast, this table that the Lord has prepared for us in the wilderness of this world, will already be in heaven with God. We'll already be we'll be having a blast. We'll be having a ball. Keep me in prayer on Tuesday because I'll be doing a memorial service for a dear sister who was friends with a friend to Ann Brassard for many, many years, to Mary and I only for the last couple of years. We used to, on the Lord's when we celebrated the Lord's table at the church, we used to bring the elements of communion to her at Elder Ballou Nursing Home, it's called, I think. And then obviously last year COVID put a stop to that. But she went home to be with the Lord. But you know what? She was so unhappy. She was in a nursing home. She was isolated from her family. Her verbal skills were failing. It's hard, right? To suffer loss after loss after loss. You know what? She's not unhappy today. And we'll be in heaven with God. That is our promise. But keep me in prayer. I always look forward to doing a funeral, to doing a memorial service, because I get to preach the gospel to the unsaved. And so just pray that it comes like a train coming through a tunnel, and that it hits hard, fast, and it's effective. Amen? We have to pray for the Holy Spirit to do a work of going before us. Well, anyway, the rapture of the church is going to precede the second coming of Christ by at least 7 years. So this gives us a sense of where we are in God's timetable. Now, in this drama, there were a couple of things that I want to point out to you in the next couple of weeks that I think were very biblical. But of course, in any drama where the Bible doesn't give you a lot of information, you know, they have got to like create some scenarios and imagine what it might have been like. And that's always an iffy proposition, because you never want to go beyond the scripture and color outside of the theological lines. And I'm very thankful to say that I don't think that this play did. What they did was they created scenarios from things that we find in the scriptures that I found to be very, very refreshing. So I just want to talk about a couple of these things, and I want to think about how they might impact us in our lives as we're in this time that the Bible says the world would be like before Jesus came back. Now, what I mean by saying we don't know a lot of the details is that, for example, 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 5 tells us that Noah was a preacher. The Greek word is caruso. The verb form is caruso. The noun form is carux. But he was a preacher, a proclaimer, a declarer of God's righteousness. But we have no idea, what did that look like? Did he set up a soapbox in the middle of the town? What was his interactions like with the other people? How was Noah a preacher? These are the things that we don't know. But we do know that he was a preacher. And we have to imagine a little bit, and that's okay as long as we don't allow ourselves to take in the spirit of the world in any way. So first of all, I want to just share a couple of things that I was impressed with. First of all, I was impressed with the joy that Noah and his wife expressed to the Lord in this play. I think it's really wonderful, and I think it must have been true, because everyone who comes to know the Lord experiences the joy that can only come from knowing the Lord. That joy is a fruit of the Spirit. But when people knew God in the Old Testament, you know, we have a tendency to think that they were walking around sucking on a pickle all day. That's not what the heroes of the Bible were like. There was a real joy that they had even in the midst of their difficult times. So I really appreciated that. Jeremiah is often called the what prophet? The weeping prophet. Oh, that my head was waters, he says in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1. My head were waters so that I could pour out tears for the people of Israel, right? Well, Jeremiah also wrote this in 15:16. He said, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me, what? Joy and delight of my heart. Do you know what Jeremiah knew? He knows what all Christians who read their Bible know today, that the world is a difficult place. The world is a place ravaged by sin, but God is still on his throne. God still has it all together. And even in the midst of terrible suffering, God always has a plan for his people. We tend to imagine that these people were not joyful, but that's simply not true. And if they were joyful, how much more joyful should we be now that Jesus has come, been crucified, and rose again from the dead and given us his Holy Spirit? If Jeremiah, preaching to the terminal generation, the exile generation, could be joyful because of the Word of God, how much more joyful should we be when 125 English translations are available to you at the click of a button? And the Holy Spirit, your master teacher who lives within you, is ready to teach you everything he wants you to absorb from those scriptures. So I really liked that. I really liked that emphasis on how joyful they were with one another as a family. On the night that he was betrayed, our Lord took his disciples and he said this, "A little while and you'll see me no longer, and again, a little while and you'll see me. First you're not going to see me, then you're going to see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to what? Joy." Hey, Jesus said, but so Jesus promised this, and now guess what? Jesus is risen, and he is with us always, even to the end of the age. So there's simply no reason for any believer in this generation, no matter what is happening outside, there is simply no reason for us to ever miss the Lord's joy. Joy is something that the Lord works in the heart of any believer who is walking in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of the believer, it's the fruit of the believer walking in the Spirit. Amen? Something else that I liked. It showed Noah and his family worshiping. Now, we know that Noah did this. We know that Noah built an altar. You know, we know that Noah worshiped. No question about that. But what I really loved is not the fact that Noah worshiped, but how he worshiped. How he and his family worshiped. And how did Noah and his family worship? On their knees. On their knees. And this is interesting, because today when we talk about worship, this is a worship service, you know. We believe that every part of what we do here today is an act of worship before the Lord. But usually, today, when we talk about worship, what do we think about? Music. Right? Worship music. Singing songs. Truth of the matter is, music had nothing to do with worship in the Old Testament. Nothing. It could be expressed in music. Music could be a part of worship, but worship was never music. Worship, the word itself, literally indicates bowing down and prostrating oneself before the Lord. It's an idea of kneeling. Now, I don't think that there's any particular genuflection or posture that is more holy than another. I think it's up to each individual to go before the Lord. I think the important thing is that our hearts are bowing before the Lord when we worship. Now, listen. This is the Lord's table. It represents the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for us, and it represents his body. We're all going to come. If you're a born-again Christian, if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this table's open to you. You can come and you can partake. It is a beautiful act of worship, but not everyone in this room this morning that comes up to partake is going to be worshiping. Only those who come up to partake with hearts that have bowed themselves before the Lord, prostrated themselves before the Lord, are truly worshiping. It's not an emotional thing. It's not a, but it is a disposition of the heart of the believer that bows before his or her God and says, "I'm so unworthy. Thank you for providing this place for me." Most of us are familiar with Jesus' conversation with the woman. We spent a lot of time talking about the woman at the well. And very famously, you know, she talks to Jesus about worship. Some say we should worship over there. Some say we should worship over here. What denomination is God? And Jesus says, truly the day is coming and now is that men will not go over that mountain or this mountain. They won't go to Gerizim. The day is coming when men will worship in spirit and in truth. And Jesus said, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And that's the kind of worshiper that God is looking for. To worship in spirit and truth means that true worship has to be both. It must be from within us, in spirit. It must be motivated by the God who lives within us, from our invisible parts, from the deepest depths of our heart. Worship comes. It has to be genuine, motivated by a real gratitude and a love for the Lord for all that he's done for us and all that he continues to do. While this certainly doesn't rule out liturgy and ritual, the Lord's table is a ritual. It certainly doesn't rule out those things, but those things in and of themselves are not worship. It's the heart that we bring to the Lord that says, you know what, Lord, you've been so good to me. You gave salvation to... I have two daughters, and both of them know the Lord Jesus. If I die on the way home from church today, you can lower me into the ground knowing that both of my children are going to heaven. Lord, I'm so grateful. I'm not as grateful as I should be, but I'm so grateful. My grandchildren, thank you to every one of you Sunday school workers, nursery workers, who tell my grandchildren about Jesus. I'm forever in your debt. The greatest thing that we can know is that our children know Jesus. And so we come with hearts. We, not always, but we should come with hearts that are overwhelmed with gratitude. So it has to be in spirit. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says that we worship by the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. There it is, worshiping in spirit. But it must also be in truth. The truth is two things defined by Scripture. Number one is Jesus himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So true worship always honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the word of God is true. John 17, 17, in what is called the high priestly prayer of Christ, he said, Father, set them apart by your word. Your word is true. So, true worship is not only in the spirit, from the depths of a heart that is truly filled with gratitude for the Lord, but it's also in line with the word of God, and it's in line with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time to elaborate on this, but we all know that a lot of what passes for worship today has more to do with the insane imaginations and machinations of the hearts of fallen men than it has to do with the order and the reverence of worship as it's defined in the Bible. A lot of what passes for worship today is nothing more than nonsense. We have to worship not only in spirit, but in truth. Everything else is just going through the motions. Something else, faith. I was really blown away by the faith that Noah and his family had. Now, I want you to imagine this. Your dad comes to you, right? Or you're a dad and you go to your family. Your husband comes to you, ladies, or put the scenario in some kind of personal way, and says, so God was speaking to me, and he told me that he's going to cover the whole world in water, and we're the only ones who are going to be saved. Every living thing is going to die except us. Now that's asking your family, men, to believe the unbelievable. There's another place, I'm jumping ahead of myself here, but there's another place where Noah's family says to him, what's an ark? And in the play, what? So God told us to build an ark, and it would be, and he gives the dimensions, and it's a perfect 6-to-1 ratio, the same ratio that you would see in a modern day cruise liner, 300 by 50. And he says, it's going to be, I want you to build an ark. And in the play, the kids say, what's an ark? And that's a good question when you've never seen one. And here's what Noah says, the Noah in the play says. He says, well, I guess it's a big house that's going to float, and we're going to live in it. Now listen to me. Do you know what it took for his family to believe that? Do you know what it took for Noah to believe it enough to tell his family? It took faith. That's why Noah is in the Hebrews Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. It took faith. Now you say, well, I mean, just I think about it myself. How would I believe that? If God said that to me, would I think this is late night pizza or mutton or whatever they ate back then? But, you know, what? No, not definitely vegetables, right? Until after the ark. So that's what it was. It was the lack of protein. Anyway, so what would you do with it? What would you do with information that said, look, the world is going to be destroyed and you're going to be delivered? Well, let me suggest this. You would probably do the same thing with it that you're doing with it now. Because that's precisely what Jesus said was going to happen in the last days. And he gave us indications of what the last days looked like. The spirit trends that would be working in the last days. That they would be difficult days. That men would be lovers of self and lovers of money. And that they would have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. That they would be ungrateful. Irreconcilable. Can you imagine living in a world like that? And there would be people, Jesus said, warning. Just as Noah was a preacher of righteousness, there would be people saying, hey, listen, there's a scene in the movie. I'm sorry, Steve, I'm jumping way ahead. But there's a scene in the movie or in the play where Noah's brother comes to him. Noah's brother's an unbeliever in the play. And he comes to him and he says, you know, Noah, the world is changing. And you got to change with it. And Noah asks him a good question. The same kind of question any believer should ask when we're confronted with change. Why do I need this change? Do I really need it? Has it helped the people of God, all this change in technology? Secondly, the brother says to Noah, Noah, you don't understand. The world is changing. You know what Noah says? He says, no, Melek. The world is ending. The world is ending as we know it. Unbelievable. How did Noah do this? He did it by faith. So, you know what the scripture tells us? The scripture tells us without faith it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. I think I got that one up there, Steve. Poor Steve. But there you go. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, Noah, you know, expressed that faith. He lived that faith, and not only that, but his family. They built that ark when there wasn't even a sign that this was going to come true. They built that ark for 125 years, and Noah preached. And he would say to the people who were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, the world is ending. Oh, would you please come with us in the ark? Oh, would you please come? Would you consider, everyone in the play that Noah and his family met would say, would you consider coming with us? Would you come with us in the ark? And that's what we do. We go into the world and we say, I know you can't see this. You're not unwarned, but you're unaware. I know you don't see it, but listen, something's about to happen. And people know something's about to happen. People can sense that things have changed. They just don't know what's happened. What's happened is all of God's promises have proven to be yea, and none of them are nay. They are all yay. They are all yes. Everything he has said is happening just the way that he said it. So the ark. We're going to go in it. It's a floating house. Okay, Dad. If God told you that, where do we even begin to build something like this? Do you know what Noah said? He said, we're going to begin on our knees. See what I mean? This is definitely adding, enlarging the story, but all of these things are firmly biblical. Because that's where every great work of God begins. He called Noah and his family to believe the impossible, and the impossible happened. God was about to, remember I preached a message not, well, maybe it was a while back, but it was called Six Impossible Things Before Breakfast. Do you remember that? From that line in the Alice in Wonderland story where she says, sometimes I can believe six impossible things before breakfast. I can believe more than that.
God has told me things that are absolutely impossible outside of an understanding of a sovereign, omnipotent, and omnipresent God. Well, let's start with I'm going to live forever. And I can be a creep. Not because I'm good, but because he's good. Amen? So anyway, I already talked about all of this. Go to page 12, Steve. 12, just out of 50, so we're almost there. I think I want to bottom of page 12. One of the things that in this confrontation that Noah had with his brother reminded me, his brother ends up betraying him in the story, and it's really an awful thing. But there, it reminded me of something. It's probably reminding you of the same thing right now that Jesus said, right? When he spoke to his followers in Matthew 10, this is what he said. He said to his disciples, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth." Not in that kind of peace. He will someday be the Prince of Peace when he establishes his kingdom. But he says, "Don't think I've come to bring peace on the earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemy will be those of his own household. But whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter, ouch, more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross," the symbol of death. You pick up your cross and you went down the road, you were about to die. "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Because whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses or seeks to preserve his life for my sake will whoever loses his life will..." Let me do this again. "Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Understanding and accepting the tensions that will arise even among our relatives when we finally decide to take Jesus seriously is a part of counting the cost of discipleship. Just out of curiosity, put your hand up if your faith has ever caused a problem between you and someone in your family. Yeah. It's very difficult. And unfortunately, we're not mature when we get saved. And if we get saved and we're fiery and zealous, we can unfortunately hurt people. So I was also impressed with the way that the presentation showed Noah and his family grieving for those who were lost. Now, this is amazing. God describes the ark, and he says it's only going to have one door. One door. Oh, the ark would be 300 cubits long by 50 cubits wide by 30 cubits high, and it would have lower, second, and third decks and many rooms with stalls, but it would only have one door. And just imagine for a moment how Noah's family must have been when they received the news, not only that they were going to be spared, but that everybody that they knew, everybody they cared about, you know, outside of Noah's family, those wives that were married to Noah's sons, they all had family. Everybody that you know is going to perish. Well, that caused what it should cause within us when we consider the same thing, grief. Grief for those who are lost. In the play, Noah and his family have great sadness over this. We also should grieve because we're followers of Jesus. And you know what Jesus did over the lost? He grieved. In Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 34, he cried out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under its wings, but you were not willing." This is grieving. In Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 41, the scriptures say that when he drew near to the city, that is Jerusalem, he wept over it. And he said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." And then in Luke chapter 15, we have that famous chapter where Jesus gives three parables about three lost things. You remember that? First, he tells the story of a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep because one is lost, and he goes out finding that sheep. And what joy there is when he finds that one sheep and brings him back into the fold. And then secondly, he talks about a woman who loses a valuable coin, and she sweeps the whole house, cleans everything, looks under everything, looking for that one valuable coin. And what joy there is when she finds the coin that was lost. And then finally, the story of the lost son, the prodigal son, who asks his father, insults his father, asks him for his inheritance before he's dead. And he goes off and he ends up in the pigsty, and you know the story, and he comes back. And the father doesn't wait in the house for him to show up. He runs down the driveway and he meets him and he embraces him. And he says, "My son was dead and now he's alive." In other words, our relationship is restored, revived. And he says, "Now let us rejoice and have a great feast." Why? Because there's such joy when the lost thing is found. Well, the alternate side of that is this terrible grief when our Lord considered the lost, those that could be found but wouldn't be because of the hardness of their hearts. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. To be human and to live after the fall, after all, is to be acquainted with grief, right? But Jesus grieved over the hardness of the hearts of men. My favorite story in this regard is in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus enters the synagogue, and there's a crippled man there. Now you would think, what could be the greatest thing that could happen here today? The man could be healed, right? But it's the Sabbath. And so in verse 2, it says that they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." Notice he wasn't afraid of what they were going to say or think. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? But they were all silent. And he looked around and watched this carefully. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored. And the Pharisees, did they rejoice at the fact that a crippled man was healed? No, it says in verse 6 that they went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Oh, Jesus grieved at the hardness of men's heart. Do you know what this convicted me about? I should too. I should too. I believe we're living in ark building days. I believe that we're living in Noah days. And our heart should, and I appreciate that the play showed the grief that they had for those who were unsaved. The lost are going to perish. People that you're going to meet at work tomorrow are going to spend eternity separated from Jesus Christ. People that live in your neighborhood are going to spend eternity separated from Jesus Christ. People in your own family may spend eternity separated from Jesus Christ. And can I tell you something? There is one door! One door! And just like Noah in the play, and I believe Noah in the Bible, a preacher of righteousness, we go out and we say, "Oh, would you please consider coming with us? Would you go through that one door with us? Would you come? Would you come? Would you think about coming with us?" Now, if we honestly believe that, if we honestly believe that there are people who we live near, people who we work with, people who we go to school with, if we are in our family, if we honestly believe, I mean, if we really have faith, that if those people died today, they will spend eternity in hell, how would we not go and tell them about the one door? How would we not be on mission? Especially in these days where even the unbeliever has acknowledged that things have changed. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. Sorry, Muhammad. Sorry, Zoroaster. Sorry, all you false teachers. There is no salvation in anyone but Christ. There is no, only one was high and lifted up. Only one bled for your sins. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. One name. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Want to talk about exclusive? Listen to this. No one comes to the Father but through me. One door. Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Is that clear enough? If we really believed that, how can we sit on the sidelines when the game right now is so crucial? It's an overtime, folks. It's all on the line. How can we be sitting on the sidelines? I truly believe that if we understood the power of this, that we would all be on task to go and tell people that there's one door. Do you know what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 9? The A part, I am the door. I am the door. Now, celebrating the Lord's table this morning, this is the conclusion, and hasn't started raining yet. I'm being metaphorical. I know that this judgment is not going to come by rain, but we're just latching on to Noah a little bit. Hasn't started raining yet, but here's my argument this morning. It is thundering. And the thunder comes before the rain. In the sight and sound reimagining of the Noah story, when the thunder began to, God told Noah 7 days. After 125, 7 days. Get ready. The animals are coming, 7 days. And Noah's inside the ark with his family. Door still open. And the thunder begins to rumble. And God looks at his wife and he says, look, even now, God is being merciful. He's giving them the thunder. It hasn't started raining yet. He's giving them the thunder. There's one door. We've told him about the one door. God is being merciful. So what I'm arguing today is that it's thundering as we speak this morning. But it's not raining yet. The door is still open. There's still room. The body of Christ is still being built on the earth. And the messengers, how will they believe unless there's a preacher? You're the preacher. I'm the preacher. We're all the preachers. And we don't have to go and stand on a soapbox, but every opportunity that we have, we share Jesus with somebody who needs to know him. There was a day coming when the thunder came in the show, and then the rain started to fall, and then you'll never guess what happened. The door closed. And who closed the door? God closed the door. Do you know what this is? This is a picture of the sovereignty of God and divine timing. When it's time for the body of Christ to go up, that's going to be God's choice. But he told us what the circumstances would be like when that time was around us. So, the timing is God's. Matthew chapter 16, watch it carefully. That the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these were the opponents of Jesus, they came and they wanted to test him. And they said, show us a sign from heaven. And Jesus answered them, when it's evening, you say it's going to be fair weather because the sky is red. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. And in the morning it will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening. And you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Do you know what the prophet sign of the prophet Jonah is? Just as Jonah was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days and three nights and came out alive, so our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 days and three nights and came out alive. That's the sign. People today say, I want a sign. I'll give you a sign. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Our Lord Jesus Christ died, bled, was buried, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. 500 people saw him at one time. When Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, he says, you don't have to believe me. Go talk to them. Most of them are still alive. That's the sign. So people today who are looking for the signs and wonders and all that, you know what Jesus would say? You've got it! I've already given you the sign! But many don't believe. In another place, Jesus spoke to the crowds and he says, you see a cloud rising in the west and you say, a shower's coming. So it happens. And you see the south wind blowing and you say, there's going to be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky and the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? There is absolutely no excuse for ignorance among any single blood-bought, born-again Christian in 2021. We will be held responsible for communicating the message of the gospel that there is one door to this generation. And we're sitting on our hands, arguing about whether people are standing for the anthem or not, while on the field, multitudes in the valley of decision. Now, if God the Holy Spirit lives within us, nobody has to tell us what's going on. Like Bob Dylan used to sing, you don't need a weatherman to know which way the wind blows. In John 16:13, Jesus told his disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Do you think we should be ignorant of these things? Just because we're complacent doesn't mean we're ignorant. This indicates that the very hour and keeping of God's judgment is in his timing. And you know what? I've certainly sensed a change, haven't you? Haven't you sensed that things are... The birth pangs that Jesus talked about would precede his return are already in play. And that return comes 7 years before we go to be with the Lord in the clouds of the air. We are living in a time of grace and mercy right now. But as soon as that door closes, that season of grace is over. That season of mercy is over. The law is reimposed in the last 7 years of Earth's history before the Lord's return. God is the one who closed the door to the ark. In Noah's day, when the season of mercy was over, the rain began to fall. And outside, people were yelling, please let us in, Noah! Please let us in! Just open the door! This is a disaster! Save us from the disaster, Noah! And all Noah and his family could say from the other side of the door is, I can't. I can't. On the way to the cross, on the way to Golgotha, carrying his cross, there were some women on the Via Dolorosa who were weeping. And our Lord, on the way to the cross, to Golgotha, the place of the skull, stopped and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren. Blessed are those who never had children. And the wombs that never bore. And the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. And to the hills, cover us. On the way to the cross, Jesus said that. And then 60 years later, John the Apostle is on the island of Patmos because of the testimony of the Spirit, suffering for the Lord. And he receives the revelation. I've been there a number of times, and it is awe-inspiring. And in Revelation chapter 6, we read this. Remember these mothers who said, I wish I had never had children to see my children suffer like this. I wish the mountains and the hills would fall on me. Jesus said that. That day would come. And in the book of Revelation, when he opened the sixth seal, John writes, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth like a fig tree sheds its winter fruit and is shaken by a gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll that's been rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. and the kings, the kings, the kings, the ones who think they have it all together and that their money will save them in the dark hour and that their prominence will save them and that their position will save them, their fame will save them. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us! Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" In the last days, Jesus said, it's going to be like the days of Noah. And Noah warned them. And he warned them right up until the time when the thunder came, but then the rain came, and the door closed. And the season of mercy was over. You picking up what I'm laying down? This is just a taste. What we've just read in Revelation 6, just a taste of what will await those who remain behind after the rapture. Can I ask you a question? Just simple in closing. Who's going to tell them? Who's going to warn them? Who is going to go and say, "Won't you please consider coming into the ark with us? The door is still open." But make no mistake about it, it won't be open for long. Last thing I'm going to say, and we're going to be done. There's a very interesting passage and very under-preached passage in John chapter 12. It's Holy Week. We're going to begin moving toward Holy Week in our Lenten devotionals. But in this story, it's Holy Week. Jesus has already entered Jerusalem. So get the picture? And this is what our Lord said after he entered Jerusalem. He said, "My soul is troubled. Father, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." So rather than saying, "Father, save me from this hour," what does he say? He says, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. Watch this now. A voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And the crowd stood there and they heard it. But they heard it and some said that it had thundered. The crowd stood there and heard it and said that it had thundered. We hear something. Sounds like thundering. Others said, maybe an angel has spoken to him. We hear something. Sounds like thunder. But Jesus answered and he said, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Because now is the judgment of the world, and now the ruler of this world is cast out." Judgment was coming. Judgment is coming. Those in Jesus' day thought, some thought they heard thunder. But you know what Jesus heard? Jesus heard the voice of God. And today, even unbelievers know that something's wrong. Even unbelievers sense the thundering. Even unbelievers have a sense of dread, a sense of, I don't get what's going on. But there are believers who hear something else. Do you know what we hear? Every word of God is true. Now I have to stay on mission and warn the people that I care about, the people that God cares about, that there's how many doors to the ark? One door. So, church, this morning we turn to celebrate our Lord's table while it yet thunders. The rain hasn't started to fall yet, and may we draw strength from this table which the Lord has so graciously prepared for us in the midst of the spiritual wilderness. Strength to devote ourselves afresh to telling our family and friends and co-workers and neighbors that a hard rain's about to fall. And may the Lord be pleased with us as he finds us doing his work until Jesus returns. Amen? All right. Let's have the children come in. Are they outside, Steve? Okay. All right. All right. We're going to prepare our... I hope you're not as tired as I am. Come on in, you guys.